Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to our worship service today. We're glad that you're here and that you chose to worship at Christ Central Presbyterian Church on this Lord's Day. Welcome. And if you are a first-time visitor, or even if you're not and you're here on a regular basis, we'd like everyone to fill out one of these connection cards. You'll find them in the pew pocket right in front of you. And there's a place for the information on the front. There's also a place for prayer requests on the back. And also items to sign up for, if you'd like to sign up for anything that's coming up, activities and that sort of thing, be sure to jot that down and place it in the offering plate at the time of the offertory. I have a couple of announcements to make this morning. Pastor Danny Dalton will be preaching the scriptures to us this morning. My wife Diane and I just returned from a trip to Colorado to see our brand new granddaughter, and we enjoyed that time with our son Jonathan and his wife Catron. So at any rate, we're glad to hear, and I'm thankful for Danny to fill the pulpit this morning. Inside of your bulletin, you will find an insert that looks like this. We have our annual Reformation service. That is tonight at 6 o'clock, and you'll see the information down there. We're going to take an offering for RUF at USF, that's Reformed University Fellowship, and there'll also be a time for pizza and fellowship and fun. A dodgeball tournament for all middle school and high school students after our time of worship. Please remember to bring $5 per student or $10 per family. And RSVP, if you can, via email, just to let us know how many to expect for food purposes. There'll also be programs for children ages or in grades K through 5. And everyone is asked to bring a finger food. So we haven't hosted this in many years, so we'll be hosting tonight, and it's always a great service. In fact, former pastor David O'Dowd will be bringing the message to us this evening. So again, that's 6 o'clock tonight. Also, inside of your bulletin, I want to call your attention to a few items. Number one, it says serving in ministry. There are a number of areas where you can serve in the body of Christ here at Christ Central. But two areas right now we need are two coffee preparation volunteers, and two nursery workers. And if you would, mark your connection card if you can serve in either of these capacities, or perhaps you'd like to serve in some other capacity. You see a number of items there listed. But make a note of that and let Lisa Johnson know, or just jot something down on the connection card and turn that in, and she will get back in touch with you. Also, mark the date of November the 24th. We're going to have a hanging of the green and a Thanksgiving Vespers evening service. We're going to roll these two events into one from 4 to 7. And in the afternoon from 4 to 5:30, we'll be decorating the sanctuary for the Advent season. That's always a lot of fun. Then there'll be a light dinner served for those participating in decorating for Advent. And then we'll have our annual Thanksgiving Vesper service, and that begins promptly at 6 p.m. So mark your calendar. Please RSVP on your connection card or send an email to Lisa Johnson and let her know for an accurate food count. Also, there's going to be a Cookies and Carol time on December the 15th. Please mark your calendar for that. We did this last year. It was Tom Teachin's idea, and it was a wonderful success. We all gathered together, and we sang our favorite Christmas carols and had a time of refreshments and cookies afterwards. So please join us that evening, and if you can bring some cookies yourself, by all means do so, and RSVP by December the 8th so that we can have a head count and have the right amount of food once again. And last but not least, it's not in your bulletin, but November 3rd is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And there is a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs, a very good ministry, that promotes this sort of thing and keeps believers aware of it so we can pray for Christ Church and other parts of the world that suffer a great deal more than we do here in the United States. Deacon Bill Cutler has a prayer guide from the Voice of the Martyrs. If you'd like to pick one up, it's at the welcome station immediately after the worship service, so be sure to get that yourself. Now, let's prepare for worship by turning off all of our cell phones and other electronic devices so we don't cause ourselves or someone else any distraction so that we can worship our great God. And as we do that, let's stand together for the call to worship. It is responsive from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us.
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith,
who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 358 as we remain standing. Heavenly Father, indeed, we gather this morning in light of all the saints, the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And Lord, we thank you that that is the case as a result of your love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we desire to worship you in spirit and truth with all of our might. And so we pray that you would receive our worship and that you would cleanse it of all impurities, and that you would be glorified in everything that we do and say in this hour. We humbly yield to you, and we make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's bow our heads now in a time of confession of our sins. Heavenly Father, as we read the prophets, indeed all of Scripture, we recognize that You desire truth in our innermost being. And Lord, all the sacrifices in the world would never benefit us were it not for the one sacrifice that You made in sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. Father, we thank You that by Your grace and mercy, You take our sins away. And You bring us into Your family by converting our hearts in our lives, and giving us the power to put away sin and to pursue righteousness. So, Lord, we thank You for the initial cleansing, and we pray now, as we do throughout our lives, that we would regularly confess our sins to You and find grace and mercy and forgiveness afresh and anew. Lord, hear us now as we silently confess our sins. Lord, hear us now as we all pray together. Almighty Father, we enter Your presence confessing the things we try to conceal from You and the things we try to conceal from others. We confess the heartbreak, worry, and sorrow we have caused that make it difficult for others to forgive us. the times we have made it easy for others to do wrong, the harm we have done that makes it hard for us to forgive ourselves. Lord, have mercy and forgive us through Jesus Christ, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do join with those in the heavenlies as your glory is proclaimed over all the earth. We praise you for the saints and the martyrs in every age who have trusted in your Son Jesus, who have witnessed to his resurrection, who have faithfully served him on earth and now in heaven. And we strive by your grace to serve you faithfully here on earth. And we call out to you in prayer, offering to you our requests and our petitions. And Father, we know and acknowledge according to your word that there is no authority except that which you have established. And so help us to be good citizens, to submit to pray for our governing authorities. Pray that you would be with those who serve in political office. Would you grant them wisdom and compassion as they perform their duties? And Lord, we also pray for your church. We pray for those who are in Christ, who are persecuted for their faith, no matter where they may be in all the world. Would you strengthen them to endure suffering through Christ, and that they would keep the faith. And Father, I pray that your glory would be made known, even through their suffering. We also pray for the Tampa area PCA churches who are worshiping in their respective places this morning, but will also be gathering here tonight to worship you as we remember the Reformation. Father, would you be with these churches? May their love for you increase, and may they witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also think of our missionaries this morning. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila, who serve you in Costa Rica. Pray also for Dave and Paige Hawes, who serve with the Navigators. Pray for Don and Leah Vanderplug, who are enjoying their new marriage with one another. Pray that you would bless them, Lord. We also pray for Andrew Newman, for SIE ATN, and for the Reverend B. Kirk, chaplain at St. Joseph Hospital. Would you bless and bear much fruit through each of these servants of yours? And for those with special needs, we pray for Pat Barden this morning, who's been struggling with weakness and lack of strength, and we pray for her upcoming surgery on November 7th. We pray for good results, Lord God. We also pray for Dave Barden. Would you continue to give him grace and freedom from cancer? We think this morning of Abel Calvo as he is in the hospital. I pray that you would strengthen his body and bring his heart to a normal rhythm. And Lord, that you would touch him with your healing hand, that you would remove pneumonia from his lungs. We pray also for David and Mandy Campbell. Would you give them grace, Lord? And we also think of many others. We pray for Larry Dickey, Glee Hamilton. Lord, thank you that she's able to be among us this morning. We pray for Servi and Raquel Fernandez, for Alan Dostal, for Judy Smith, and to many friends of this church, Mrs. Laura Cameron, for Christian Calvo, for Mr. Stephen Hunt, for Quint Knowlton. Lord, you know the details of the situations of each of these, and we ask that you would draw near to them at their point of need. Would you provide comfort, strength, health, wisdom? And Lord, we also think of those who are seeking for employment. We pray for Leah Santiago, and we also pray for Alonzo James, that he would be able to find permanent employment. And Lord, to any others who are seeking employment, would you give them grace? Would you provide a position? And Lord, we also think of our shut-ins, those who are unable to come and join us this morning. We pray for Lee Zambon. We pray for Mike Colley, for Alan Dostal, for Peggy Saavedra, for Augustina Livesey. Lord, would you give grace to each of these? And may they worship you in their own places this morning. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus, always remembering that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And so, Father, we close by praying the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is the word of the Lord. Let's take our hymnals now and turn to our offertory hymn number 642. As we stand together and sing.
Oh,
Heavenly Father, indeed, we desire that you and you alone would always be our vision. That we would see the fact that you provide everything for life. And Lord, what is it that we could give back to you? But just a fraction of all that you've given to us as we give our tithes and offerings. Lord, bless our gifts. May they be a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto thee for the furtherance of your kingdom and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Would you stand for the singing of the doxology? You may be seated. Well, as you're taking your seats, if you could open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. This will be our sermon text for this morning. Now, for context, we did read verses 1 through 11 because this continues Paul's train of thought since the beginning of chapter 3. There are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. Well, in the church liturgical calendar, today we acknowledge All Saints Sunday. This is why our paraments are white, our banners are white this morning, to represent the purity and holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. This is a day to remember and to give thanks to God for the saints who have gone before us. But a saint, that's an often misunderstood word. Who are the saints? What makes someone a saint? Well, if you remember from our call to worship, even as Pastor Keene already alluded to, saints are that great cloud of witnesses that surround us. These are believers who have finished their earthly race and are now with Jesus and serve as examples to us. In other words, a saint is not some special class of super Christian. Rather, a saint is every single Christian who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that, in fact, is what our entire passage is about this morning. The main point that we'll be seeing is that a saint is someone who has gained Christ, his righteousness, and all his benefits, not by human effort, but by faith. And as we proceed through our passage this morning, verses 4 and 7 reveal the wrong path to becoming a saint. Verses 8 and 9 reveal the correct path to becoming a saint. And verses 10 and 11 reveal the benefits of becoming a saint. And so that being a brief outline of our text this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, that you have not left us to die in our sins, but you have pursued us. You have taken the initiative to reveal yourself to us and to make a way for us to be cleansed of our sin and to be made right with you. I pray that you would open up our hearts to your word this morning. Would you send forth your Holy Spirit, that you would instruct us, that you would change us, that you would draw us to yourself. Lord, that you would even generate faith in the hearts of some who do not know you this morning. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 3 of our text, Paul had just warned the Philippians to guard their joy against those whom he called dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And so with that blunt and very graphic description, Paul is describing Judaizers. And so who are they? These are people who in the early church had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the problem is that they didn't stop with Jesus. They said that faith in Jesus alone was simply not enough. To be truly saved, you must add the requirements of the law, especially circumcision. These were people who claimed to follow Jesus, but deep down, their confidence was in their own outward spiritual performance. And this is where verse 4 picks up. Paul responds, in essence, saying, "Oh, yeah? I'll play your game. You want to place your confidence in your spiritual resume? Sure. Well, let me show you my resume. I will beat you at your own game." And so in verses 5 through 6, Paul looks back in time to the time before Jesus stopped him on that road to Damascus, to a time when he had placed his confidence in his own spiritual resume. And he presents 7 marks of distinction that show that he was among the best of the best. Yet he does this to make the very opposite point, that gaining Jesus and his benefits cannot happen through human effort. So we'll briefly look at Paul's spiritual resume. He begins by saying he was circumcised on the 8th day. And this was in strict accordance with the law that God had given Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. This goes to show that Paul was not a proselyte from the Gentile world who had converted to Judaism and then circumcised as an adult. No, Paul, in the colloquial term, he was an 8th dayer, Shows he was there right from the beginning. And then he says, of the people of Israel. He was a direct descendant, not only of Abraham and Isaac, but also of Jacob. He was a pure Israelite. By birthright, he belonged to the chosen people of God. And then he goes on to say that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the son of Rachel, whom you may know was the most beloved wife of Jacob. And then also, after the kingdom divided, after the reign of King Solomon, the tribe of Benjamin was the only other tribe to remain loyal to Judah. Mordecai, from the book of Esther, he was a Benjaminite. And also King Saul, Israel's very first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And as you remember, the Apostle Paul, his birth name was Saul, probably likely a namesake after King Saul. And then Paul goes on to say, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a native Hebrew speaker, brought up in a Hebrew-speaking family. This family was so committed to orthodoxy that despite growing up in the Roman city of Tarsus, they sent Paul to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who was the most distinguished disciple of Hillel. And according to F.F. Bruce, Hillel was the high water mark of Jewish thought for centuries after his death. And so Paul received what we would consider an Ivy League education. And then as to the law, Paul says he was a Pharisee. He was not a religious slacker. The Pharisees were the most revered and strictest sect of Judaism. Their name actually means separated ones. That's how distinct they were. They were a grassroots movement that formed during the intertestamental period. That's the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Malachi to Matthew. And they placed a great deal of stress on spiritual purity and on strict observance to the law. And as a Pharisee, Paul was respected, he was honored, he was envied by those who looked at him. He was among the best of the best. And then Paul goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, zeal, for Christians today, you know, we may say that we pray with zeal, or we evangelize, or we teach, or we serve with zeal. Well, according to my seminary professor, Dr. Kidd, for a first century Jew, zeal was something that was done with a knife. Zeal was taking action to bring about results. And so Paul had a holy zeal to bring about the coming of the kingdom of God. And one of the ways he did that was to bring rebellious Jews back into line and to rid Israel from the corruption of those early Christians. And so Paul persecuted the church by imprisoning Christians, by trying to force them to blaspheme. He was there to approve of and witness their execution. In measuring zeal, Paul was off the charts. And then as to righteousness under the law, listen to what Paul says about himself. Blameless. In other words, his outward conduct was so above reproach that anybody looking at him outwardly could not accuse him of externally breaking the law. Obviously, no one could see his heart, But when you look at the outward conformity according to the ceremonial law, perfect, blameless. According to the civil law, blameless. According to the moral law, he was blameless. What a statement. What confidence. And this is a phenomenal resume. No one could compete with Paul in this respect. If anyone could place their confidence in their spiritual resume, well, it was Paul. If anyone could claim the status of being a saint, it was Paul. By human effort, he was better than everyone else. Yet, in verse 7, what does he say? He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Before he had met Jesus, his spiritual resume gave him a false sense of righteousness. His human effort gave the impression that he was right with God, but he was not. As the moral law moved past the outward, external obedience and then plunged down into the heart level, Paul realized he was far more sinful than he ever thought possible. In fact, he later confessed that he was the worst of sinners. In addition to realizing the depth of his sin, Paul also came to understand that man can contribute nothing to his salvation. It is arrogant to suggest otherwise. And so though we certainly pale in comparison to Paul's spiritual resume, how often do we also try to rely on a resume of our own to make us right with God? And maybe it's your family heritage. You come from a family that has served God for generations. Maybe you were baptized as an infant and you have gone to church ever since. And these are certainly treasured gifts that you receive from your parents, but these are not things that make us right with God. Or maybe it's your spiritual performance. Perhaps you diligently read your Bible and you pray every single day. You give your full tithe, even above and beyond a full tithe. Maybe even in addition to that, you support a missionary. You give of your time in service to help others. You serve within a ministry of the church. And again, all these are good things and certainly things that Christians should be doing. But in and of themselves, these are not things that make us acceptable or right in God's eyes. He doesn't look at it like a scale, like, "Oh, you've done enough, I'll let you in." Or maybe it's your moral lifestyle. Perhaps when others look at you externally, you look like a good person. You've avoided the pressures and temptations of the world. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't gossip. You're not a drunkard, you're not sexually immoral. You are above reproach in every way. And again, these are wonderful things, certainly things that Christians should do and strive to do, but they don't make you right with God. You could be the most religious person, the most moral person, the most devout and zealous, but these things do not make you acceptable to God. All of your human effort adds zero towards your salvation. That was the point of our gospel reading from Matthew 23. In that passage, which we only read a small excerpt of it, Jesus pronounces seven woes upon, look who he's talking to, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He's talking to the best of the best. And he is warning them of God's covenantal lawsuit and judgment that is going to be weighed upon them if they do not repent. The problem was that their observance to the law was merely superficial and external. They looked blameless to everyone on the outside who looked upon them. But what did Jesus say about them? He said they were full of hypocrisy, greed, self-indulgence, and everything unclean. That was the best of the best. And that is what Jesus said about them. They were trusting in their human effort to make them right before God. And in the same way, we don't come to Jesus with our human effort or with something in our hand. Look what I've done for you, Jesus. For whatever we would try to bring can never be good enough. Jesus plus anything that you try to contribute equals nothing. In fact, less than nothing. In accounting terms, Paul calls his spiritual resume a loss. It is a deficit, a negative. It counts negatively towards his account before God. And at the end of verse 8, he states the value of his spiritual resume and all of his efforts. He says, "I count them as rubbish." This is the Greek word skubala, which the King James rightly and perhaps even a little vulgarly translates as dung. Think about that. As a way to gain acceptance before God, Paul's spiritual resume is dung. It's garbage. It is worthless. It counts for nothing. Gaining Jesus and his benefits cannot happen through human effort. And so if Paul's resume, as well as ours, counts for nothing, then how does one gain Christ? Well, look again at the end of verse 8. Paul counts his spiritual resume as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And verse 9 continues, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And this brings us to our second point. Gaining Jesus and all his benefits happens only by faith in Jesus. Plus nothing. To gain Christ, to be found in him, refers to a believer's spiritual union with Christ, which comes through faith. As you read the New Testament, and especially the Apostle Paul, you'll read the words "in Christ" or "in him," referring to Christ. It is one of Paul's most favorite expressions. It refers to a believer's spiritual union with Christ. It means that Christ dwells in us and we in him. It means that Jesus is a believer's representative, a believer's substitute before the Father, especially with regard to his life and death and resurrection. What this means practically is that by faith, we are united to Christ, so that on the cross, our sin is imputed or credited, given over to Jesus. And that on the cross, he suffers the full wrath of God and the penalty for sin on our behalf. Yet at the same time, this same faith brings the perfectly righteous record of Christ's life, his sinless life that he lived, and that is imputed or credited to us. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinners who deserve his wrath and punishment. He sees the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, perhaps a good way for you to understand this concept is to draw a little picture. Draw two stick figures. Label one of them Jesus. Label the other one. Put your name on that. And then draw an arrow from you to Jesus. And label that sin. Our sin goes to Christ. And then draw another arrow from Jesus to yourself and label that perfect record. His perfect record is given to us, and that is received by faith. That is what union with Jesus Christ gives us by faith. It's the same thing that our silent reflection at the beginning of the bulletin said. The New City Catechism, question number 29, it says, it asks the question, how can we be saved? And the answer is, only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, we don't bring God our spiritual resume, but only by pure grace, God imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. It is a true statement that you are saved by perfect obedience to the law. It is also a true statement that apart from Jesus, no human being can ever have perfect obedience to the law. And therefore, with whose resume do you want to stand before God? Your own, which is going to fall short, or Jesus' resume, which is perfect and which covers all of your sin? Like the Apostle Paul, may you no longer approach God on the basis of your own spiritual resume. May you approach God having a righteousness from God that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross was perfect. It was complete. It cannot be improved upon. Nothing can be added to Jesus' work. And in fact, when you try to add to it, you actually subtract from it. Now, like the great hymn, Rock of Ages states, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Your salvation does not depend upon you keeping the law of God, but on receiving the gift of salvation from Jesus. And that gift, it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be reversed. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith is invincible. Listen to the hope that Jesus gives to those who have faith in him. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says to his people, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure. And it's secure because it depends upon Jesus, not on you, and not on me. And this brings us to our third point. Gaining Jesus and all his benefits leads you to delight in knowing him and to become like him. Relishing in the security of his salvation, Paul had already written in verse 8, I count everything a loss because of what? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing in all the world is better than knowing Jesus. And not only does Paul already know Jesus, but he wants to increase in knowing him more and more. I believe this speaks to our sanctification. This is a theological word which refers to us becoming more and more like Christ. It refers to our growth in maturity as Christians. True believers hunger and thirst for Jesus. We know all the information we can get our hands on about Jesus. We know who he is. We know what he has done for us. But more than just knowledge and information, which is good and essential, they have an experiential knowledge of Jesus. It is personal. It is intimate. It comes from spending time communing with Jesus in worship, at the Lord's Supper, by spending time reading his word, by communing with him in prayer. And Paul continues in verse 10. Notice the order of death and resurrection here. He says that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, we normally expect the opposite to happen. You would speak about death and then resurrection, right? Well, as Sinclair Ferguson writes, Paul leads us to a central element of Christian growth. As we enjoy union with Christ, he leads us on to the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And this means that as God works in you, as God works through you, as God is conforming you more and more into the image of Jesus, he uses suffering as one of his tools. And remember where Paul was writing this letter? Remember, Paul was in a Roman prison as he penned these words. He was suffering. Yet in the midst of this, he was getting to know Jesus more and more by sharing in his suffering. And so may that give you encouragement. May that give you hope and strength to persevere the next time you encounter a suffering or difficulty. In Christ, you already have the resurrection. There is no doubt concerning your eternal destiny. You do not need to fear death. But until Jesus returns, you are sharing in his sufferings. You are becoming like him in his death. That's one of the tools that God uses to bring you to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And in verse 11, Paul states that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul was eagerly anticipating his glorification, his glorified body, his resurrected body, the day when God's work in him would be complete. And Paul shows his amazement that someone so unworthy as himself would receive such a great gift from God. Gaining Jesus and all his benefits leads you to delight in knowing him and to become more and more like him. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, may you realize how unworthy your human effort is before a holy and a perfect God. But may you also realize how gracious our God is. You are made right with God, not by your own effort, but by Jesus. You don't need to clean yourself off before you come to Jesus. You just need to come to Jesus. He is the one who washes you and cleanses you of your sin. So I urge you, look to Jesus. Repent of your sins and then delight in knowing him more and more. If you're already a Christian, I want you to notice that when the Apostle Paul became a Christian, verse 7 tells us that he counted everything a loss. He tore up his spiritual resume, past tense. But in verse 8 in our passage, he speaks in the present tense. He says, I count everything a loss. He continues to tear up his resume, because isn't that such a tendency of ours to rely on our own efforts? He continually reminds himself again and again, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so as we prepare to come to the table in a few moments, ask yourself the question that we'll be singing about. What can wash away my sin? Remind yourself the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not my church attendance, not my efforts at obedience, not my generosity, not anything else I may bring to the table. Nothing but the blood of Jesus washes away our sin. So let's look to him. Amen. Father, we do thank you that you are far more gracious than we can even imagine or grasp a full understanding of. Thank you for your grace. I pray by your Spirit that you would draw us to yourself, that you would make us alive in Christ, that our hope, our trust would be in him. Cleanse us from our sins. Help us to delight in knowing you more and more. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing a hymn preparing us for the Lord's table. Hymn number 307, we'll be singing just the first three verses. And you may be seated. Well, as you can see, the table is set before us. Let me read the words of institution that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who instituted this covenantal meal. It is a serious table, not to be taken lightly, but at the same time, it is a welcoming table. It is a nourishing table to those who have found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the elements of the bread and the wine in this table give us a visual picture of the gospel message. The bread which we break represents the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cup which we bless represents the blood that he shed on the cross. And Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so though the bread remains bread, the cup remains what it is, they do become the body and blood of Jesus Christ spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we partake in faith, we commune with our Savior Jesus. Our faith is strengthened and we are nourished. And so who may partake? This table is for sinners who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so, first of all, to come to the table, you must understand what it means, which I've just explained. You must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes that tangible and real by publicly professing that faith, by uniting yourself and becoming a member of a church. And so if you are a member of any church that preaches the gospel, and you understand what this table means, and if you continually repent of your sins and seek obedience to Christ, then you are welcome to come to the table, to be nourished and to commune with our Savior Jesus. However, if that description does not fit you, we ask that you would refrain from partaking of the elements. We are glad you're here. We ask that you would just remain among us. Perhaps use this time to search your own heart. Consider the gospel message that you have heard through the Word of God this morning. And I urge you to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your gifts of grace. And we thank you for this table that the Lord Jesus Christ established. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon the bread that we break and the cup that we bless? May we commune with our Savior Jesus as we partake of these elements. Would you, by your Spirit, unite us to Christ, that we would have union with him, that his death counts as ours, that our sins are forgiven, that his righteous record is given to us, and we are seen as righteous in your sight, and as we sit down to enjoy a meal of fellowship with you. You are our God, and we are your people. I thank you, Lord, for these gifts, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, do to you. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The elders will dispense the elements, the bread, and we'll all wait and partake together.
Thank you.
Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this as often and remember me." On that same night, after they took the bread, Jesus gave them the cup, the wine, to signify the bitter sweetness, bitter because he would drink the cup of God's wrath, sweet in that he would take away all of our sins. As our elders pass the elements to you, wine is on the outer ring and grape juice is on the inner circles of the plates.